and we look forward to reading that. And we continue to pray for your return to Bolivia. But in the meantime, welcome from Victoria. I assume it's wet over there too. And welcome to Parkcrest today here in Burnaby. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. And yeah, we've got a rainy day here in Victoria as well. But good to be with you and good to be able to share something from the Word. I've been invited to be with you for 3 Sundays. So I'd like to use those Sundays to look at a few passages in the Gospels, and starting with the Gospel of Mark today. Let's go there to the first chapter, please. Somebody said that when we get close to great men, we discover that they're not that great. And we find that they all have flaws and weaknesses and feet of clay. And this is the case with every great man or woman who has lived in this world, with the exception of one, and his name is Jesus. The more you examine the life of Christ, the more evidence you find of his incomparable greatness. You can look closely at every aspect of his person, but the only thing that you find is more and more evidence of his magnificence. In him, there was an absolute absence of flaws. He was absolutely blameless, flawless, and sinless. And what we see in Christ is perfection. Perfection in human terms. And I'd like to look at the incomparable greatness of Christ as Mark presents him in the gospel that he wrote, and three things in particular I would like to notice with you. And the first one is this: no criticism could stick. No criticism could stick. He was beyond reproach. And in the first chapter of Mark, we have two testimonies about the perfection of Christ. The first one comes from heaven, and the other comes from hell. First, the Father testifies in verse 11, and he says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God could never, ever say that about one of Adam's sons and daughters. But now he says it about his son. And then the demons testify, and look what they say in verse 24. They say, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So heaven and hell concur with respect to the perfection of Christ. The ones who have not understood it are the people who are surrounding him. Because in this world, we're not accustomed to seeing perfection. And when the Son of God arrived, a number of people thought that there were a number of things that needed correcting. And Mark mentioned several occasions when people tried to point out flaws in the person of Christ, but every attempt ended in failure. In Christ, there was nothing to correct. No criticism could stick. However, there was no lack of those who gave it a try. And Mark documents some of those. We're going to just flip through a few passages here. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when this sick man was brought down before Christ, it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is blasphemy. How does this man dare to do what only God can do? Only God can forgive sins." So this is what these people are thinking. And the response of Christ was powerful. "Do you think I have no power to forgive? You think that when I say your sins are forgiven you, that those are empty words that mean nothing? to show you that my words have power, I'm going to say something else. And he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. The man walked out with his cot under his arm, and that ended the discussion. His words were powerful. They had power to forgive and power to heal. Chapter 2, verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? What they were saying was, why is the rabbi rubbing elbows with scumbags? He should not be with those people. And Jesus answers and says, basically, you know, if a doctor stayed far away from sick people, he would be a very poor doctor. Now, you can do that if you want, but I'm going to help them. The ones who had it wrong were the Pharisees, not Jesus, and the rebukers got rebuked. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Lord, your disciples are failing to follow the law. Why do you allow that? And his answer was interesting. He said, have you not read? Ah, they were the ones who had not read their Bibles carefully. They tried to correct him, but they turned out to be the ones who needed correcting. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were dogging his footsteps wherever he went, trying desperately to make a case against him. Verse 5, and when he had looked around at them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. There was a problem here, but it wasn't in the conduct of Christ. It was in the heart of the scribes. Their hearts were hard as stone. That's where the problem was, and not in the irreproachable Christ. And once again, the critics have to be rebuked themselves. Once in an art gallery, the guide was showing the visitors those famous and precious works of art that were found in the gallery, works of art that were of great value. And at the end of the tour, one of the visitors said, you know what? I don't think these old paintings are that great. To which the guide responded, sir, I would like to remind you that the greatness of these paintings is no longer up for discussion. That has already been determined. Now the question at hand is the greatness of those who look at them. And the man who criticized the paintings had only revealed his ignorance. And those who criticized Christ did the same. How can you correct perfection? How do you do that? Every attempt to do so ended in failure. Well, in chapter 4, a storm comes up on the lake, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and the disciples are frightened. Verse 38, he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Lord, do you not see that the boat is about to sink and you're not even concerned about our welfare? Well, the disciples were about to discover that the problem was not the master's lack of concern. The problem was their lack of faith. And once again, those who would rebuke him ended up being rebuked. Chapter 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? Lord, you're leaving out an important aspect of discipling your followers. They should be following the procedure of correct hand washing. Verse 6, and he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You gentlemen are so occupied with noticing dirty hands that you fail to notice the hypocrisy in your own hearts. And it wasn't Jesus who was at fault. It was the Pharisees. But then Peter takes a shot at it. Chapter 8, Christ has just declared that they are going to Jerusalem, where the Jews will take him and they will crucify him. And Peter thinks he's got it all wrong. He says, Lord, you're mistaken. That is not what Messiah is supposed to do. He's not supposed to suffer. He's supposed to reign and rule. And Peter had to discover that the one who got it wrong was him. And the one who had inspired him to say that was Satan himself. Once again, the attempt to correct Christ failed miserably. Well, finally, it was the Sanhedrin, the maximum authority, the council who was in charge in Israel. The Sanhedrin judged Christ and determined that he was worthy of death. What was his crime? According to these men, it was blasphemy. Chapter 14, verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. He was condemned and he was crucified as a criminal. Jesus was a blasphemer, or was he the Son of God? Well, the answer came very soon afterwards, and 3 days later, the earth trembled and Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul said in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Men said he deserves to die, and God says, you got that one wrong. He is without sin, and if there's one person who deserves to live, it's him, and he raised him from the dead. The Son of God was vindicated by the Lord God, judge of the universe. No criticism could stand. No rebuke could hold water. He was the irreproachable, the impeccable Christ. He was perfection in human form, and this world has never ever seen anything like it. Once Leonardo da Vinci went to visit a friend. He entered his house and discovered that his friend was not home. However, the friend being an artist, he had a tripod on which there was placed a fresh canvas. And Leonardo took a piece of chalk and with one very talented movement, he drew a circle on the canvas and he went. When his friend arrived at the house, he looked at the circle on the canvas and he said, Leonardo was here because only Leonardo could have drawn a perfect circle like that one. And when we look at the life of Christ, we exclaim, God was here because only God could have lived a life like that. No criticism could stand. But here's a second thing I'd like to notice with you. No improvement could be made. Nothing in Christ allows for improvement. And in Mark 17, there's a statement made by the people who were witnesses to things that Christ did. And in the last verse of chapter 7, it says, he has done all things well. I like that phrase. He has done everything well. You know, we get some things right. We do some things well. Maybe it's chess. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's math. You know, we kind of shine in some particular area. But according to those who witnessed the life of Jesus, they said, he does everything well. We shine in some area. He shone in every area. And his life had no area where there could be any improvements to make. He never had to withdraw anything he said. Never do we hear him say anything inappropriate. Never do we hear him making false claims. The Bible says that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Now, James said in his letter, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Well, never has there ever been anyone who has not stumbled at some point with his words, except for the person of Christ. He never had to apologize for any action. He never had to ask forgiveness for something that he did. That was never necessary in the life of Christ. He always and only acted with love, with righteousness and goodness. There was nothing to correct. Never do we hear him confessing sin. We see him speaking against sin, but never confessing sins. The holiest men and women in history have been very diligent in confessing their sins. Christ had no sins to confess. There was nothing but this perfect and marvelous holiness in his life. His last words were not a confession, but a magnificent declaration. It is finished. There was nothing to add, nothing to take away. There was nothing to improve. Nothing that he did could have been done better, and nothing that he said could have been said better. Leonardo da Vinci said that a work of art is never finished. There's always one little detail you can improve, some little thing that you could do better or change, and a work of art is never finished. It finally gets abandoned, said da Vinci. But what is never accomplished with a work of art was accomplished in the life of Jesus. In Christ, perfection took human form. It was perfection every day, all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary. And even the centurion who was in charge of his crucifixion had to exclaim, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. C.I. Schofield once wrote, all other greatness has been marred by littleness. All other wisdom has been flawed by folly. All other goodness has been tainted by imperfection. Jesus Christ remains the only being of whom, without gross flattery, it could be asserted he is altogether lovely. The perfection of Christ is not only seen in that no criticism could stick, no improvement could be made, but thirdly, no inconsistency could be found. No inconsistency. He was absolutely free of hypocrisy, and he lived a life of amazing authenticity. His life was short, but at the end of it, he was able to say to his father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. There's a sense of completeness in Christ. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing partial. There's nothing unfinished, nothing missing. He not only gave us words that explain, but he gave us a life that illustrates those words, a life that backs up those words. And what he said is supported by what he did. they coincide perfectly. The one who set down the rules came to live by them. And he shows us how it's done. And his life was a perfect example of everything he commanded us to do. He gave us verbal instruction, and he gave us a visible example. His preaching was powerful because it was not only on his lips, it was also in his life. You know, other great teachers said, that's the way you want to go, that direction. That's the road to walk on. And Jesus said, I'm the way. Follow me. He not only spoke the word, he was the word. And when he taught about the love of God, his hearers knew what he was saying because they saw it in his face and in his deeds. There was finally somebody in whom word and deed were one thing. No difference. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said of Seneca, the Roman philosopher, his thoughts are excellent. If only he had the right to say them. Excellent words, but there wasn't a life behind it. That's our problem, isn't it? We can speak wonderful words, but there's nothing really solid behind them. In the life of Christ, the excellence of his words were supported by the excellence of his life. There was no discrepancy between what he taught and what he lived. He was the epitome of authenticity. What he did and what he said coincided perfectly. There was once a missionary years ago who traveled from village to village in India, and he had a neighbor native driver who would take him in a car. And after they had worked together for a while, the native said to the missionary, why don't you let me preach in the next village? What are you going to preach about? Oh, I'm going to preach against alcohol and tobacco. And the missionary said, well, but you drink and you smoke. And the man says, yeah, but they don't know that. What a powerful sermon he was going to give, eh? You know, sometimes as parents or as preachers, we're not so good at practicing what we preach. And we can give some great advice, but we're not so good at following it, you know. And often we're hypocrites. And there's a huge gap between what we say and what we do. In the life of Christ, that situation did not exist. Look at Mark chapter 7. Here, Christ rebuked the Jews for violating the fifth commandment about honoring your parents. Did Jesus fulfill that commandment? Well, you remember what Luke said in his gospel, that Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Imperfect parents, a perfect son, and he was submissive to his imperfect parents. He was the perfect example of submission, of honoring parents. And what about his heavenly Father? Did he perfectly honor him as well? Well, twice in the book of Mark, God speaks from heaven, and both times he says basically the same thing. This is my beloved son, and I am so pleased in him. Never was there a son that honored his father as Jesus did, and never was there a father so satisfied with his son. And what would happen if the father asked for the ultimate sacrifice, that of dying on a cross? What would he do? And Jesus responded, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And he went and died on a cross. What a remarkable life that Jesus lived. He was the magnificent living demonstration of everything that he taught. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. If you want to be perfect, well, that's setting the standard rather high, isn't it? Did Jesus have that kind of perfection? Well, you remember what Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's exactly what Jesus did. And he was merely calling the man to do what he himself was doing. In Christ, all the principles of Christianity take on flesh and blood. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus responds to the Jews with these words, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Great piece of advice, right? Did Jesus practice it? He did it as no one else ever has. You remember, he asked for a coin, and he raised the coin and said, "Tell me, whose image is on this coin?" And everybody says, "Caesar's." "Oh, okay, well, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." So if Caesar's image is on the coin, well, I guess it belongs to him. So give it to Caesar, pay taxes. And God's image, where is God's image? What coin is that found on? Well, it's not on a coin, is it? The image of God is found on human lives. We were made in the image and likeness of God. So this coin, our life, bears the image of our Maker. And if this coin carries his image, what's this life for? Oh, this life is for God. We were made to serve and honor God. His image is on the coin. But what have we done? What have we done with the coin? Well, we have served our own interests. We have done what we jolly well wanted to do, and often have dishonored God and failed to serve him as we should. We've lived selfish, self-centered lives. The only one who in every moment gave unto God what is God's was Jesus Christ. He lived in such a way that every step, every action was an offering of obedience and worship to God, and his death on the cross was the final offering. And Paul said that his life was an offering and sacrifice to God, and that it was a sweet-smelling aroma. Never had God received from a human being that kind of offering. Never had anyone ever given himself to do the will of God as Christ did. There's never, ever such a fragrant life. This is the incomparable Christ, and there is no one like him. Chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 12, verse 31. And verse 30 says that we should love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. This is the first commandment. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these. And this is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. The law commands us to love our neighbor. And how many people did not say, "Lord, you have no idea what my neighbor is like, and you expect me to love him? I don't think so." Well, one day, the one who gave us the commands became our neighbor. And he said, "I'm going to show you how it's done." And he, as our neighbor, loved us as no one has ever loved us. And we look at his life and our jaw drops. And we realize that we are standing in the presence of the very essence and definition of love. Christ did not only speak the truth, he was the truth. He taught us to turn the other cheek. And when the soldiers in the judgment hall struck him on one cheek, he allowed the soldiers in Pilate's palace to strike the other one. He said that we should go the second mile. And when they took him from Gethsemane to the judgment hall, he went the second mile and went all the way to the cross. He said that we should not only allow people to take our jacket, but also our coat. And when they took his clothing at the foot of the cross, from that day onward, he has been giving a cloak of righteousness to everyone who believes in him. He said that we should love our enemies. And when his hands were nailed to a cross and he could no longer stretch them out to heal and to bless, he would do one more thing for them. He would give his life for them. And he did. No one has ever lived like that. No one has ever lived like that. The greatness of Christ shines in everything that he did. But it was when he was falsely accused, condemned, whipped, spit on, flogged, mocked, and crucified that his greatness shone like never before. Mahatma Gandhi recognized the magnificence of that moment, and he said this: a man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was the perfect act. There was once a brother who was praying and thanking God for every member of the Holy Trinity. And when he came to Jesus, he said, "Oh God, even you could not have done better than that." And I think he was right. In Jesus, perfection reaches its maximum expression. The world has never, ever seen anything like that. He was the irreproachable, the impeccable Christ. To conclude, in Christ, perfection took on human form. We know that God is perfect, but in Christ, that perfection was displayed in human terms. And in this world, a life showed up that demonstrates the highest level possible of human perfection. Perfection walked among us and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The world has never, ever seen anything like that. His coming was like the coming of a refreshing rain in a dry and arid desert. It was like the coming of spring after a long, cold winter. It was like a beautiful song that we had once heard, a reminder of a beautiful garden called Eden, where once human beings lived. In Christ, everything that is good and true and beautiful comes into view. Everything that we had always hoped to find. And it was marvelous. You know, when I hear of someone say that they reject Christ, I feel tempted to say, you know what, if I had the same concept of Christianity that you do, I would reject it as well. But if you ever had a chance to see the incredible beauty of Christ, it would be difficult for you not to fall on your knees and to say what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He was the embodiment of perfection. Now, the wonderful thing is this: not only was Christ perfect, not only did he come into a perfect world full of imperfect people, but he came to bring us to perfection. And there's a verse in Hebrews that says that by one sacrifice, he perfected forever those who are sanctified. The law made nothing perfect. The old system of offerings and sacrifices could not help us. But then Christ came, a perfect high priest. His obedience to God was perfect. He offered a perfect sacrifice and he sat down. Why? The work was done perfectly. Many people struggle and wonder if God will accept them. On what basis does God accept us? Well, Scripture teaches us that acceptance with God is based on perfection. The bad news is that none of us have gotten there. The good news is that God will accept us not on the basis of our perfection, but on the basis of Christ's perfection. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now get this part. For by one offering, he has perfected forever. Not until you mess up again. He perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Before the coming of Christ, the only thing that was perfect in this world was the law of the Lord, as Psalm 19 says. But the law required what we could not fulfill. The law required perfection, but it did not help us reach it. The law was perfect, but ultimately it only served to condemn us. And it's as if God said, you know what? You cannot fulfill my law. So I'll tell you what we'll do. I will come and I will fulfill it for you. So God takes on human form, comes to this world, lives a life of perfect goodness and perfection. And as a human being, he gave to God all the obedience that we were never able to give him. And then he says, now we're going to take all that perfection and we're going to deposit it into your bank account. The perfection that the law demanded was fulfilled in Christ. And now that perfection is given freely to those who believe in him. Folks, that is good news. And that is what the Bible calls justification. Jesus takes our sins and we receive his righteousness, perfect righteousness, perfect acceptance with God. Is that good news or what? So Hebrews talks a lot about the perfection of Christ, but the part that I really like is what John says about it. And he says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. It's wonderful to be loved, and it's wonderful to be loved greatly. But what does it mean to be loved with perfect love? What does it mean to be overtaken by a love that has no flaws, no weakness, no defects, no cracks, no blemishes, nothing but pure, distilled, unadulterated, unhindered, awe-inspiring love? What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that fear has got to go. It casts out fear completely, and it leaves us speechless and dumbfounded. It turns us into worshipers, and it turns us into servants, captivated by a love that knows no measure. I want to read one verse as I finish, and it's in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 20. Look at this. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ purposes to restore, to perfectly restore all of creation. There was once a fellow who lived way out in the country in a far out abandoned community, and he had a violin. But his violin was out of tune, and he didn't have any way of tuning his violin. So he wrote a letter to a to a radio and said, would you please play the note A on the radio on a certain day so I can listen to it and tune my violin? Well, they decided to fulfill this request. And so on a certain day, at a certain time, everybody heard the note on the radio, and the man in his little house tuned his violin. And once again, his home was filled with happy music from his violin that just got tuned. Well, you know, this world was created to be like a beautiful symphony. But in place of harmony and beauty, there's now conflict and discord. The symphony got ruined, and nobody knew how to fix it. We didn't know how to tune our instruments. We didn't know how to do that until Jesus came. And suddenly we heard the note A that we should all be in tune with. And that was the note that nobody could find. And now as we come back into harmony with him, the wonderful original symphony is starting to get restored. The process has begun. You remember what Paul said, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God has purposed to make us like Jesus, to bring our lives into full harmony with God. That's our destiny, brothers and sisters. And there are some people who are already participants of this new creation of God. Christ is in them. He's tuning the strings. He's getting rid of the sour notes. And he hasn't gotten very far with me, but praise God, he's not going to give up. And one day, the whole universe will stand amazed to hear the final symphony of redemption. And if we are going to be part of that symphony, we need to surrender our lives to Christ. He is the author and finisher of faith. And when he finishes doing what he's going to do, this world will be filled with the glory of God as waters cover the sea. This is our amazing Christ. And there is no one like unto him. Thank you, and may God bless his word to us today. Amen.